You have revealed yourself not only through this amazing creation you've made, but through your word. You've told us what you're like, how you deal with people, your goals and plans from all eternity. Lord, we would not know any of that unless you had told us in your word. And so as we open your word together now, I pray that you would give us ears to hear physically. I pray that you give us minds that can understand and process what we hear. You'd help us fight against distractions that crowd our heads. And then, Lord, not just that you would show us what we're supposed to know, but, Lord, this passage talks about heart attitudes. And so I pray that you would work in us the humility and the thankfulness that you call us to have in light of your mercy to us. I pray for anyone who's here today who hasn't experienced your saving mercy in Christ, that even today they would see how desperately they need that, how hopeless it is to think that they can come to you in any other way, and that they would put all their trust in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we start, I do need to make a clarification for those of you who were in Sunday school. I blew it again as far as not making things clear. So I told a story. We're illustrating Ephesians 3 in this prayer that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith and that he already does live in us. But dwelling would be the idea of making himself at home and, you know, more settled there. And so I combined two illustrations and didn't make it clear I was combining two. So the original illustration was when our son Ben got married, he was living in a house in Florida and his newlywed wife came to live with him in Florida. So the illustration was based on a wife moving into a husband's home. I told it in terms of the most newlywed person in our family, which is Caleb. Well, Caleb technically moved into his wife's house when they got married. And so that was blurred. I didn't give a bunch of footnotes like whose house we're talking about where. And so I'm sorry that I wasn't clear on that. I don't want to misrepresent or mislead anything. So sorry about that. So I just want to get that off my chest before we started. So anyway, back to Romans. We've been working through a section of Romans that is admittedly not the easiest to understand. So 2 Peter 3, even the Apostle Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord as our salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So here's Peter, an apostle, and he says, sometimes when I read Paul's letters, it's hard to understand. So if that's been you since Romans 9, you're in good company. There are some things that are hard to understand. So, and not only in this section is not only not always easy to understand, it's not always easy to apply directly to our lives. We might think we need 3 steps to a happy marriage or 3 ways to reduce stress. And a happier marriage and less stress are great things. Nothing wrong with that. But our deepest need, if we really stop and think about it, our deepest need is to know God better. We were created to know and glorify and enjoy God. That's why we exist. Jesus defined eternal life as knowing the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And then there's that verse in Psalm 9, verse 10 that says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. In other words, the more we know God's revealed character, the more we will trust him. And Romans 9 through 11 keeps pointing us to God and his character over and over again. So just for example, so far we've had, is God completely faithful? Does he always keep all his promises, including that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him? Does he always keep that? Is God absolutely sovereign? Is he really in control of all things, including those who receive his mercy? Is God perfectly just? Does he always do what is right and never deal with anyone unfairly? Our text for today calls us to behold, which means to look closely at and carefully consider both the kindness of God and the severity of God. Not just one or the other, but both. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll see God's infinite wisdom and his great glory. So no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter how hard or painful it is, the more we know God, the more we know that he is always faithful and completely sovereign and perfectly wise and rich in mercy and abounding in grace and full of love, we will trust him more. And we might not see it at the time. We might get the benefit of hindsight and look back and say, yes, I got to know God better through that trial. Many of us could share a testimony like that. And it might be that we don't know till heaven all the different thousand things that God was doing in that trial. But either way, the bottom line will be at some point we will acknowledge God does all things well. And that enables us to say, it is well with my soul. And that's what we just had a massive dose of in Romans 9 through 11. Who is God? What is he like? He's sovereign. He's wise. He's merciful. He's just. He's all these things. And we just need to just get a bigger, fuller, deeper picture of God. And this passage is getting us there. Well, our text for today continues the discussion of God's sovereign dealings with fallen people, both with those who are ethnically Jewish and with Gentiles, in other words, those who are from all other ethnic backgrounds. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 11 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter together. I'll look first at understanding the illustration, verse 16 and 17. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. And we're going to stop there mid-sentence. But Paul's putting out a word picture. He's describing the people of God as an olive tree. And that comes from Jeremiah 11:16. The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. Or as ESV has it, the Lord called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. And there's three parts to this tree. First is the root, which Paul says is holy. And later he'll say, supports the branches. And this seems to refer to Abraham and the covenant blessings God promised to his descendants. And then growing out of this root were the natural branches of a cultivated olive tree, as he calls it in verse 24. This represents ethnically Jewish men and women who enjoyed the blessings and privileges of belonging to God's covenant people. But many of these natural branches were only attached by their physical descent from Abraham. And in spite of all their blessings, they were not right with God. When Jesus the Messiah came, they rejected him. And because of their stubborn unbelief, they were cut off from the tree. Verse 20 says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. So you have this root, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, branches out into these ethnically Jewish men and women descendants. And many of those branches removed or cut off because of unbelief in Jesus. And then he says, and many wild olive branches were added into this tree. So many, many years ago now, our kids did a science experiment. They took a shoot that had been cut from an apple tree and they grafted it into another tree. The process involves making diagonal cuts in the rootstock and the branches to be added. You wrap them together until the cells join, and then the apple branch becomes a living part of the new tree. You can try it at home if you want. And Paul uses that imagery of grafting to say that believing Gentiles who were formerly part of a wild olive tree are now a living part of the cultivated olive tree, and we now enjoy all the blessings of God's covenant people. In verse 24, he says this grafting was contrary to nature. In other words, this was completely unexpected. This is not how it normally would happen. And yet, by God's grace, we now belong to God's people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's talking to us, Gentile type people, non-Jewish people. We weren't a people. We hadn't had mercy. Now we are his people because of his mercy. Or in Sunday school, we're going through the letter to Ephesians, and there's just these beautiful texts about who we now are in Christ, that we never were or could have been apart from his grace. So in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this before picture, pretty grim. No God, no hope, no promises. Now, this full relationship with God, not second-class citizens, but fully parts of God's kingdom and God's family because of God's grace. We're part of the tree. So, how are we supposed to apply this illustration? What difference is it intended to make that Jewish branches were cut off and Gentile branches were grafted in? And Paul doesn't leave us to guess. He starts with some words of warning to Gentile branches. First, don't be proud, but humble. Look at verse 18 back in Romans 11. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Paul knows our hearts, and he knows we might be tempted to be arrogant. Arrogant means exaggerating one's own worth or importance. It implies claiming for oneself more importance than is warranted. And in verse 18, it includes a feeling of superiority. I'm better than those Jewish branches who were cut off. And such an attitude is completely out of place and out of touch with reality. First of all, Paul reminds us that we are not the ones supporting the root. It is the root that supports us. So think of one of the grandkids of Sam Walton thinking, the Walmart empire really needs me. It could not get along without me. You might be tempted to say, I'm borrowing a quote from a politician once, you were born on third base and you think you hit a triple. You can't take any credit for the success of Walmart or the fact that you belong to the wealthiest family in the whole world. The Walton family is worth almost $500 billion. Everything you have is because of you being connected to the root of Sam Walton. That's where all that came from. And we Gentiles cannot take any credit for the rich spiritual blessings we now enjoy as part of God's family. It's not because we were better than anybody else, including ethnically Jewish people who were cut off. We owe everything we are and have to God's grace and to the promises he made to Abraham, who is the root that God used to start his covenant people. And besides that, there's simply no place for any kind of pride or boasting or arrogance when we remember how we came into a right relationship with God. We saw that back in Romans 3:27. After telling us it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Paul asked the question, verse 27, where then is boasting? And the answer is, it is excluded. Boasting is not just reduced. It's not just discouraged. It is absolutely out of place. There's no room for it at all. Or 1 Corinthians 4:7, who causes you to differ? What makes you better or different than anybody else? For what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Many people approach a relationship with God as if it was a matching gifts challenge, as one writer put it. I bring my contribution, being a good person, doing some good things, extra credit for religious activity. And then God adds his part. And then between the two of us, this all works out and get heaven. But the Bible is very clear that is not how it works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To be saved means delivered from danger, rescued from harm, and brought to safety. Namely, delivered from the danger of God's righteous judgment, and rescued from the danger of his holy wrath, and brought into a relationship with him that begins now and lasts forever. If God is showing you you don't have a relationship with him, acknowledge you are not right with him because of your sin. And that's all of us. No exceptions. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we're all in the same boat. None of us qualify for God's acceptance based on our goodness or our righteousness or our lack of sin. Turn from sin and turn from relying on any of your own efforts to make things right with God. Ephesians 2:9 says it's not a result of your works. And the reason it's not is so that we can't boast about it. We can't take any credit. Trust in Jesus as the only one who can restore us to God through his death and resurrection. It's thinking of John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So Jesus is not just one door out of many. He is the one and only door to salvation, which is exactly what Peter says in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, delivered, rescued. Or Jesus himself, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the answer to the all-important question, what must I do to be saved, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If we have renounced trusting in our own works and are trusting in Christ's finished work, then why would we think we have anything to boast about or have any reason to feel arrogant toward those who have not experienced God's gift of grace? So it's no wonder that Paul reminds us, don't be proud, but humble. He has another word of warning for Gentile branches in verses 19 through 22, back in Romans 11. Well, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So we could summarize those verses as don't be proud or presumptuous, but fear. Yes, it's true. Jewish branches were broken off so that Gentile branches might be grafted in. But he says, don't be conceited, which means having or showing excessively high opinion of oneself. A more appropriate response to that reality would be a proper sense of fear. Fear would include a deep reverence for God and taking his word seriously instead of carelessly. So think of an electrician. If he was deathly afraid of electricity, he would need to find a new career. But no matter how long he has been at this, he never loses a healthy respect for the power of electricity. He doesn't just goof around with live wires as if there's nothing to worry about. He's very careful about how he does his work because he takes electricity and what it can do seriously. And so we need to take this warning seriously. Unless we continue to stand by faith and continue in God's kindness, we will be cut off and experience his severity. So here's a question that might come up. Does that mean a Christian can lose his or her salvation. So a brother in our church family asked me that not that long ago because that text came up in BSF. So what do you do with that? So I want to start by looking at some verses that talk about the perseverance of the saints. So just walk through a few of these and then the good news of how those are going to happen. So start with Matthew 24. Beginning at verse 10, Matthew 24, verse 10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news of God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. So we either hold fast to the gospel, or if we don't hold fast, it's a belief that's in vain. It's not worth anything. It's empty. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and following. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We don't become partakers of Christ by hanging on. If we have become partakers, we do hang on, is the grammar of that. And then one last one would be 1 John 2:19. John says it multiple ways that we get the point. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Well, how do you know that, John? For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And in light of verses like that, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So how should we think about verses like that? Perseverance in faith, or continuing in God's kindness, is confirming evidence of the reality of saving faith. If it's real, it lasts. If it doesn't last, It's not real. And now I like to add the footnote, and if a true believer, not just a professing believer, not just somebody that prayed a prayer once, but if a true born-again child of God turns away for a while, the Lord will bring them back at some point. As we saw in Romans 11:4, God preserves his people so that they do not and completely and permanently fall away from him. Remember Romans 11:4, Paul's encouraging, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God did that. It wasn't because they were so strong. Or think back to all those great promises we saw back in Romans chapter 8. I mean, the whole chapter be worth rereading. Starting off with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then he ends 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing and no one can ever separate us from God's love in Christ. Or we have Jesus' promise to keep his sheep. Go to John 10. John 10. Starting at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so we said before, the real question is not, can a believer lose his or her salvation, but can Christ lose one of his sheep? The answer is no. Paul himself, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Every time we take the Lord's Supper and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, one of those blessings of the new covenant that Christ purchased with his blood is Jeremiah 32:40. That says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So putting all these verses together, we must persevere in faith. God preserves his own in faith. And he uses warnings, such as Romans 11, to keep us in faith. Just as a warning label on a bottle of poison says, do not drink. And we see that and hear that, and that keeps us safe from trying to swallow it. So God uses warnings like, do not fall into unbelief, as a means to keep us in faith. So God says we must persevere in faith. God says we will persevere in faith because we're his. And he uses warnings like those Hebrews passages that people get scared about, or Romans 11, or all those other ifs sentences, all those other conditional sentences. How am I going to keep that condition? My own strength? Think of Peter. Everybody else might fall away, but I'll never fall away. We're doomed if we think our strength is enough to keep ourselves. And so we read a warning like we saw you this morning, and we pray, oh, Lord, keep me, because I cannot keep myself. That's why we sing, when I fear my faith may fail, he will hold me fast. There's no other hope. God did not leave us to ourselves to keep us. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the end of, until the day of Christ Jesus. So rather than being presumptuous about our salvation and thinking it doesn't really matter if we persevere in faith or not, because that's one way to handle verses like that. Oh, don't worry. That's just about stars in your crown. Nothing serious is at stake. Everything's at stake. And so take it seriously. We take God and his word, including the warnings of Romans 11, seriously. And then, after some words of warning for Gentile branches like us, Paul has some words of hope about Jewish branches. Let's go back to Romans 11. And they also, referring to ethnically Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, which is why they were cut off, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So his basic point is, if ethnically Jewish people turn from their unbelief and trust in Jesus, God is able to graft them back into this olive tree. They will belong to his people and enjoy his covenant blessings. And if God was able to do that for Gentile branches that were wild, contrary to nature, how much more is it something he can do for those who are natural branches? And as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, God is not finished with the Jewish people. He has a sovereign plan, which Paul calls a mystery, to save many of them in the future. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we want to take heart to what we've heard this morning. We don't want to think that we stand lest we fall. We don't want to be presumptuous or proud. We want to be humble and walk carefully and dependently on your grace alone to save us in the first place and to preserve us and keep us that way until the end. Lord, I pray again for anyone who has never experienced that salvation, that they would turn away from any other ways of trying to find acceptance with you and put all their hope in the death and resurrection of Christ. He's the only Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing "A Debtor to Mercy Alone."